And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. During these past days, we have been looking at some of Paul's fellow workers. For the sake of those who haven't been here during these past days, I just want to occupy a moment or two in going over the ground. The Lord Jesus chose 12 men that they might be with him and that he would send them forth to preach. And these 12 apostles were all different. And it is a most interesting study to notice the different men that the Lord chose and the different work in which they were engaged. We find exactly the same principle in the Acts of the Apostles. There are about a dozen men associated with the Apostle Paul in his great missionary work. And again, when we look at the various references of these men in the New Testament, each man is different. And the context shows various circumstances and work in which these men were engaged. This is what we have been looking at during these past few days. We were speaking about Aquila and Priscilla, Mr. and Mrs. A&P, and this dear couple, mentioned six times in the New Testament, and associated with the Apostle Paul, they did a magnificent work. We never read about them preaching, but their home formed a beachhead for the gospel in Corinth and in Ephesus, and then their home was the place in which the church met in Rome. It's interesting to notice that in a period of about 12 years, they were uprooted four times. But this lovely pair, Aquila and Priscilla, Mr. and Mrs. A&P, they were associated with the Apostle Paul in this lovely work. We have also been looking at Titus, a Christian statesman, a diplomat. Wherever there was a problem or a difficulty in the work of the Lord in various places, you find Titus moving in. And the Apostle Paul encouraged him to go into these difficult circumstances. And this good man, every time he went into a difficult situation, he always left it better than he found it. All the need there is today for men of that type, men of godliness, men who know the book, men who can keep their self-control, men who never raise their voice, but at the same time are able to dispense wisdom wherever they go. We badly need men like Titus today. Then we were looking at Timothy and his association with the Apostle Paul, and we were looking at one of the great problems that we have today, that is the relationship between old and young. Sometimes the young people are liable to go overboard along certain lines. Sometimes the older men are liable to be a little bit dictatorial. But wherever you find a man like Paul and a man like Timothy associated together in the work of the Lord, we get a wonderful example of the principles that God has laid down in his word. We believe that the older man has something to impart to the younger man, and I think the younger man has something to learn from the older man and his experience in the work of the Lord. These are the different people that we have been looking at. And now, this morning, I thought I would like to speak just a little word about Barnabas. I understand that in the early days of the conference here at Park of the Palms, our dear brother Joe Balsam was here, and he gave an address on Barnabas. I don't want to tread on any ground that he has already covered, but I want to take this little incident in connection with Barnabas and Paul, a very, very pathetic narrative that we get here, how these two good men that were associated in the work of the Lord, they parted company one from the other, and we never read that they were associated again in the work of the Lord. I don't want to end up on a pessimistic note this morning, but I do want to leave a little word of warning. And I want to take this warning to myself. God knows I have no intention at all of saying anything unkind or critical about anybody else. But I believe on the pages of the Word of God, there are beacon lights, and there are red lights, and there are warnings I think that we can all take to heart. Barnabas, I think, is one of the loveliest characters in Holy Scripture. He's one of three men who are called a good man. You know, sometimes today we're so liable to use exaggerated adjectives in connection with some servant of the Lord. Someone comes from a distance that we have never heard before, possibly with a nice accent, and possibly with a different line of ministry, and you hear people say, "Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he marvelous?" And we use these great big exaggerated adjectives in connection with somebody that we have never heard before. But you know, if there's one adjective that I would like to use about anybody, and I don't think that there's anything higher than this commendation of Barnabas, he was a good man. I think that that is lovely. You remember in Acts chapter 11, we read that he was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and much people were added to the Lord. His name means the son of comfort, the son of consolation. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. He was the son of Paraclesis. That is, his ministry, the work that he sought to do, was full of the Holy Ghost. He's one of the loveliest men, I think, in the New Testament, and particularly his work in association with the Apostle Paul. I understand our dear brother, Joe Balsam, in speaking about him, he called it a warm-hearted man. And he certainly was. He was always helping somebody, always handing out the right hand of fellowship to those with whom he was associated. You remember when Paul was saved, Saul of Tarsus, when he came to Jerusalem, they were all afraid of him. The believers in Jerusalem thought he was a hypocrite, and the Jews, they thought he was a heretic. But when he came to Jerusalem and attempted to associate himself with the believers of Jerusalem, they were all afraid of him. But Barnabas, he put out his right hand, he gave him the right hand of fellowship, and he brought him in and set him down among the believers, and he told them how the Lord had spoken to his heart and how he had been truly born again. What a lovely, lovely action he did with Paul right there at the commencement. Then again, you remember at Antioch, when the believers that were scattered from Jerusalem, when they went over into another area and started to preach among Gentiles, the Lord wrought a wonderful work. And when the apostles heard of it, they sent Barnabas. And when he came to Antioch and saw the work that was being done, we read that he was glad. And he exhorted the believers that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. And then we get his little commendation. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then he was commended in chapter 13. Went out from the church at Antioch. He was one of the leading teachers at the church at Antioch. And the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he went with him. And on that first great missionary journey, the two men were associated together. Now there's something very subtle seems to have gone on from that point. I don't use that word subtle in any unkind way. But you would notice that when they went out on that first missionary journey, the older man, Barnabas, and the younger man, Saul. We read, first of all, it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Three times we get the names in that order. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But then, after a little while, there seems to come a crisis. And from that point on, it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And five times we get that order. And it seems that the younger man here has taken the lead in that first great missionary journey. Now, that's a test of any man's character. And as somebody has said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And this older man, when he saw the younger man coming to the fore and assuming leadership, it was a tremendous test of his character. And I think that Barnabas, he overcame that test of his character in the younger man assuming leadership in the work. I believe that the Holy Ghost was behind that. The Apostle Paul was a man who had been chosen by God as the Apostle of the Gentiles. But it must have been a tremendous test for a man like Barnabas to take it and see the younger man assuming leadership in that great missionary journey. Now, I don't want to go over all the points in connection with the two men, but here on the second missionary journey, there comes a crisis. In the first missionary journey, John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, and by the way, there was family, it was a family affair, and possibly the fact that the younger man was a cousin of Barnabas, he had a warm-hearted feeling for him. But we read that he departed from Pamphylia and he abandoned them. The word that's used there is very strong. He abandoned them and he went back again to Jerusalem. Now, when the second missionary journey came up, we read that Barnabas was determined, or as one of the versions puts it, he was minded to take John Mark, and the Apostle Paul, when he saw that, he said no. And we read that as a result of that situation, there came a very strong feeling. I think that's the way the Darby puts it in his version. A contention. A very warm feeling. The word that Dr. Luke uses here is a medical word. It means a paroxysm. It's the kind of thing that a person gets when they have a malarial rigor. Anybody who has had malaria, they know exactly the meaning of the word here, a paroxysm, a malarial rigor. You know, when you're bitten by an Anopheles mosquito, 9 days after you're bitten, if it's an infected mosquito, you start to get very cold. You have a pain down the back of your neck and down into your spine and your legs feel as if they weigh a ton each. You get a terrific headache, and then you start to shiver. And you get colder, and you shiver, and your teeth chatter, and you lose complete control of your nervous system. Every nerve in your body is shaking, and you get colder and colder and colder. And of course, you have to go and lie down. And then there comes a crisis, and then you start to get hotter and hotter and hotter, and your temperature climbs up to about 105 or 106, and then you don't know what you're talking about. I've seen many a good missionary, godly men, when they get a malarial rigor and the temperature jumps up to 105 or 106, they lose control of their tongue, they lose control of their mind, and they say some very, very funny things sometimes, and sometimes even things that are not funny. Now, this is the word that the apostle uses here, at least that Luke uses here, Luke is a doctor, for this contention. It was a paroxysm. And as a result of this, they part company one from the other. Now, I want to use this just as a jumping off point for speaking a little bit about cooperation between two servants of God and the work of the Lord. I don't want to end up this morning in any pessimistic way, but again, let me repeat. What we get here in this situation between two good men, the apostle of the Gentiles and the good man that was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, on account of this argument, on account of this contention, it wasn't a matter of doctrine. In one way, it was a family affair over John Mark. But the point is that they parted company and they were never linked together in the work of the Lord as far as the narrative in the New Testament goes. Now, I believe that the apostle, many years later, was sorry for what happened here. I'm talking about the apostle Paul. You remember in the last letter that he wrote, he said, "Bring Mark. Bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry." And in his last days, he could see that John Mark had learned his lesson, and he wanted him to be with him. So certainly he didn't hold any grudge, but he wanted John Mark to be with him in those last days. "He's profitable to me for the ministry," he said. And then there's another little item in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember the apostle there, he's analyzing love. And in the central part of that great passage that gives us such a wonderful exposition of love, first of all, the superiority of love. And then he analyzes it, and he tells us the properties of love. Gives us 14 different things of things that love will do and things that love will not do. And among other things, he said, love is not provoked. Now, that word provoked in 1 Corinthians 13 is exactly the same word as contention here in Acts chapter 15. And I think he looked back at it with regret. Oh, he said, love doesn't get into a contention. Love doesn't get into this warm feeling. Love doesn't say things that it shouldn't say. And I think that he looked back with regret of what had happened between him and Barnabas. He said, love is not provoked. Now, this is very simple, and yet at the same time, as we look back over church history and the history of the Bible and the history of the work, the Lord's work at the present time, I think that there are a few lessons that we might learn. And just for a little while this morning, I want to use this passage as a background. First of all, to some situations in the Word of God. I just want to mention three. And then I'd like to use it as an illustration of three situations in church history. And then I want to bring it down to ourselves. And I want to tell you just one or two things that can happen in the work of the Lord overseas. During the past 10 years, we have had the opportunity of visiting various mission fields. When Angola was closed, as far as we were concerned, in 1961, and we came home, I just seen that the bottom had dropped out of life. Oh, we did hate to leave the country and to leave the people over there. And when we came home, we just hardly knew where we were. But some good brethren at home that were interested in the work of the Lord encouraged us to go to some of the other mission fields and move around a little bit and try to encourage and try to help younger people that are in the work of the Lord today. And during the past 10 years, we have had the very great privilege and honor of going to many mission fields in different parts of the world. I've tried to keep my eyes open. I'm trying to keep my ears open. And we have seen situations in different mission fields that exactly duplicate what we have here in this little narrative connected with Paul and Barnabas. It wouldn't be right to go into detail about these or even to mention countries. But I want to point out that this little narrative here is a warning light to every one of us here this morning, because sooner or later we'll be in a situation like this, and it entirely depends on our attitude to the Lord and our attitude to the Word of God, just what will happen. And if we only learn the lesson, and I think that Paul did learn the lesson when he used that little word, love doesn't get into a contention. Love is not provoked. It doesn't get into a paroxysm and say things that it shouldn't say. And I think that this is the lesson that we can derive from this little passage. Now, one or two instances from the Word of God. When we turn over to the Old Testament, you remember Abraham and Lot. There was that great man that had been chosen by God in Genesis chapter 12. And his nephew, when they left Ur of the Chaldees, came over into the land. We read there about a contention. It wasn't so much between Abraham and Lot, but it was between the herdsmen. And when this thing happened, Abraham, he said to Lot, now, he said, it's not right that this thing should go on. He said, the people are looking at us. That is the Canaanite, the dwellers in the land. They're seeing what's going on. Now, he said, you lift up your eyes. And I said, if you go to the east, he said, I'll go to the west. He said, if you go to the west, he said, I go to the east. And you know that young man, I think without any consideration at all, we read he lifted up his eyes and he looked towards the well-watered plains of Sodom. And we read that it was just like that land as you come out of Egypt. What he had seen in Egypt, it influenced him in his choice. And the result was that Lot, he parted company from Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, with the result that we all know. Abraham and Lot, they parted company. I'm not going to continue the story. It's well known to all of us. But that division or that separation between Abraham and Lot, I think we can learn a few practical lessons from that today. Or the man who remained outside, and who actually was so gracious that he gave the younger man the first choice. Now you do what you go where you please. But all the influence of Egypt it had upon Lot, the result was that he ended up in Sodom. He lost his testimony, he lost his wife and his children, they lost their testimony. So I think there's a very sober lesson to be learned in connection with that situation. And then you remember at the time of Solomon, after that wonderful age that so beautifully pictures the great coming kingdom age when Christ shall be upon the throne. David and Solomon, the typical teaching we get there in connection with the millennial reign. After this is over, you read about a man, Jeroboam, a young man. He arose among the people of God, and mind you, he had plenty to talk about. He had plenty to criticize. There was difficulties and weaknesses among the people of God at that time. But he rose up among the people and said, "To your tents, O Israel." Now the next thing was, there was a separation. And the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained with the central government. And Jeroboam, he carried off 10 tribes and went up to the north, and he organized a false worship. Again, I'm not going to follow up that situation, but I think there's a lesson to be learned there. That was a division that took place at that time that never has been healed to the present day. It's only in a coming day, when Christ shall come, and the people of Israel are brought back again to their own land by God's providential dealings with them, that division that took place in the time of Jeroboam, then it will be healed. It's a matter of prophecy, and it's also a matter of history. In the Old Testament, that division that took place among the people of Israel, it has never been healed to the present day. Again, we can learn a lesson from that. You know, Jeroboam, he had lots to criticize. There were weaknesses, but you know, division is never the remedy for that kind of thing. The remedy for weakness and the remedy for failure is always the gracious ministry of the Word of God. There always is a remedy for these things. And for anybody to stand up and say, "To your tents, O Israel," and then you come along with me, and to divide the people of God and to go off and do that kind of thing, is pilloried in the Word of God 5 times as the man who made Israel to sin. Now this is the situation here between Paul and Barnabas. I wouldn't want to say one critical word about either of these good men. Somebody would say, who was right and who was wrong? Well, if anybody were to ask me, I would say that my head goes along with Paul, but my heart goes along with Barnabas. I think in many ways they were both wrong, and in many ways they were both right. Because Barnabas, he took John Mark with him and he went down to Cyprus, and do you think that there was anything derogatory about that? You know, I believe that exactly what he had done with Paul at the beginning of his ministry, when people were afraid of him, when people were criticizing him, and that man with a warm heart, he took the young man down there to Cyprus, and I believe he was used of the Lord in the recovery of John Mark, and later he was profitable for the ministry. I'm not going to put any difference between the two men. As far as I'm concerned, I believe that both men, I believe, were right in what they did. I think that John Mark, he needed a little bit of discipline. But on the other hand, he did need a little bit of kindness. And the man with a warm heart and the man with the open hand, the right hand of fellowship, was used of God in the recovery of John Mark. And what a lovely, lovely picture we get there. Now these are 3 instances that are laid down in the Word of God for our learning and for our warning. I want to speak just for a minute or two about 3 different things that have happened in church history that perfectly illustrate what we find from the Word of God. You remember that in 1514, when Martin Luther in Germany nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church. When he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, a wonderful work was inaugurated. There are some people today apologizing for the Reformation. My dear friends, never do anything of the kind. Martin Luther was a man that was raised up, I believe, by God himself, and did a remarkable work in that time and never apologized for what he did. Oh, I know he said some things and some things he never learned. We feel a little bit sorry about it. But I believe he was an instrument that God raised up for a remarkable revival, and it has lasted to the present day. But there were some things in which Martin Luther failed. Some things he never learned. But there was another brother in Switzerland. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli, in Switzerland, he learned a little bit more from the Word of God, even further than Martin Luther and Melanchthon, what they had learned in Germany, particularly in relation to the Lord's table. Now, Martin Luther, he refused to use the word transubstantiation, which is one of the fundamental dogmas of the Church of Rome. They believe that the bread, when it's blessed at the Mass, and it's elevated, and when the blessing is given, that it's no longer bread, but by a super miracle, it's changed into the actual body and blood and sinews of the Lord. It's called transubstantiation, and it's one of the fundamental dogmas of the Church of Rome today that will never be altered. When you hear about the wonderful things that are happening in Rome today, that's something that they cannot give up. And to me, it's a fundamental blasphemy. But in any case, Martin Luther, he didn't call it transubstantiation, but he called it consubstantiation. And when their doctrine was being formulated, the words that he put upon it were these. He said, on and with and under the bread is the actual body. And when the word is given, the word of blessing, when the bread is being blessed, on and with and under the bread is the actual body of Christ. Now, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, when he heard of these things that Martin Luther believed, he determined to go and speak to him. And he left Switzerland and he came up to Germany. He came to Wartburg, where Martin Luther was at the time, and they had a conversation. Now, before the discussion started, Zwingli on one side of the table and Luther on the other, Martin Luther, he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket and he wrote four Latin words on the green base tablecloth before him. And he wrote these words, "This is my body." Now, he said, "Zwingli, this is what the Word of God says. This is what I believe." And he said, "I believe that if one says, 'This is my body,'" he said, "I refuse to accept any argument from you." Zwingli was a gracious man. He said, "Dear Brother Martin," he said, "the Word also says, 'I am the door.' It also says, 'I am the true vine.'" And he said, "Do you mean to say that our Lord was changed into a door that was made by a carpenter? Or by a vine that grew out of the ground?" He said, "These are metaphors." He said, "These are figures of speech." And he said, "When the Lord said, 'This is my body,' he was actually sitting at the table. His body was actually there, but the bread was there too. The bread is simply a figure of speech. It's an illustration. It's a metaphor of the body." Martin Luther, he lost his temper. And he jumped up from the table. And he thumped the table with his fist. He said, "Zwingli, you're trying to twist the Word of God." He said, "This is what the Word of God says. This is my body, and this is what I believe." When Zwingli saw he wasn't getting anywhere, he went round the table and he put out his hand. He said, "My dear brother, Martin," he said, "I see we're not going to agree on this matter." He said, "I'm going back to Switzerland, but at least we're brethren in Christ." He said, "Give me your hand." And Martin Luther, he put his two hands behind his back. And he shouted at him. He said, "Zwingli, you're no brother of mine." And he turned on his heel and he left the room. Now that was awfully sad. These two dear brethren, they never met again. And Martin Luther, he formed what is called today the Lutheran Church. And today the doctrine of the Lutheran Church is that on and with and under the bread is the body. They call it consubstantiation. But as far as transubstantiation and consubstantiation is concerned, it's just about Tweedledee and Tweedledum. It practically means the same thing. The two brethren never met again, and from that table there came the Lutheran churches of Germany and Scandinavia and the rest of the world. And from that table there came the Presbyterian churches of Switzerland and Scotland and the rest of the world. Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox. These were the men that followed Reformed doctrine as far as the table of the Lord is concerned. But as we think of these things, it's really heartbreaking. It has happened again and again. Now think of another instance. In the 18th century, a man called John Wesley was raised up. Tremendous servant of God. I would love to take time to speak a little bit about him here this morning. Good man. Came over to Georgia here before he was saved. And while he was going around trying to preach to the Indians, he made a wonderful discovery. And that is the discovery was that he who was trying to convert the Indians in Georgia, that he never had been converted himself. And he was honest enough, when he made that discovery, to just get on the next boat and go right back home. And one day at a little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, while somebody was reading the introduction of Martin Luther's exposition to the Romans, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And through that wonderful, wonderful passage, "The just shall live by faith," dear John Wesley, he saw the light. He was truly born again, sitting in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And then he started his wonderful work of reformation in darkest England. At that time, England was pagan. And it was John Wesley who saved the country from the results of the French Revolution. Did a marvelous work. Now, John Wesley, to the end of his days, was what they call an Arminian. He stressed free will. He didn't believe in the eternal security of the believer. He believed that it was possible for one day a person to be a Christian, a member of the body, and the next day to lose their salvation and end up in hell. That was what John Wesley believed. He was an Arminian. Now, he had a fellow worker. His name was George Whitfield. George Whitfield, too, was a flaming evangelist. Oh, I wish we had men like Whitfield today. Used to preach to 20,000 people without a loudspeaker over in Bristol in England, and the same thing over here. They say that 20,000 people, even a mile away, could hear George Whitfield when he was preaching the gospel, a tremendous man. He died in Newburyport, up there in Massachusetts, after preaching that evening. Now, George Whitfield, who was associated with John Wesley in the Methodist movement at that time, in that wonderful revival that took place, he believed in predestination and election. And he pushed it rather to an extreme. And these two good men that were associated in that work at the beginning, they parted company over this question of free will and predestination. Now somebody might say, who was right and who was wrong? You know, I believe in free will. I believe with all my heart in man's responsibility. I believe in John 3:16, and I would go to the uttermost part of Central Africa today and shout it from the housetops, "Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may have everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus." Somebody says, "Do you believe in predestination?" I do. "Do you believe in election?" I do. And I believe that the truth, it falls right in the center. On the one hand, I believe in man's responsibility, but on the other hand, I believe in these great truths of election and predestination. And the truth, it falls in balance right in the middle between the two. We must hold both in equal balance. But these two good men, they parted company, they had an argument, they had a contention, they had a paroxysm over this matter, and they parted company. And the result was, one went one way and the other went the other. I want to bring it a little nearer home. I suppose a good many of us here this morning are associated with what is called the Brethren movement. And again, let me say, I don't like the name at all. I would far rather call it a Holy Ghost revival of New Testament teaching. And I thank God for those men that were raised up about 150 years ago and made a tremendous impact on Christendom at that time. All of them were well educated, men who won honors in universities, men like Darby and John G. Bellett, Anthony Norris Groves, these tremendous men that were raised up at that time. We mentioned the other night three of them: Darby, Robert C. Chapman, and George Mueller. And over the heads of these three men, I would like to write, over Darby's head, hope. The tremendous recovery of the truths of the Lord's coming and that great dispensational system that he brought out clearly to the light. I believe he was an instrument in God's hand of bringing these wonderful truths to light. Of course, they never had been lost, but at least he emphasized them, and the true evangelical believers in every part of the world, I think, has followed Darby's teaching up to the present day. Now, the second man is George Mueller, the man who kept 2,000 orphans over there in Bristol for 50 years and never asked anybody for a penny. The great truth that he taught the Church of God was simple faith and trust in God for daily needs. What a wonderful man he was. Over his head outright, faith. And then there was Robert C. Chapman, who lived to, he was almost 100 years of age, and he was the apostle of love. There's so much about him that would remind me of the Apostle John, Robert C. Chapman. The three men, faith and hope and love. But you know, I hate to talk about this morning. I don't think we should go into detail about it at all. But there came a rift between faith and hope. I'm not going to go into detail about that. All the details about it, I think, maybe are far, far better forgotten. But you know, there was a little incident that's told by Harry Ironside in his history of the Brethren. And he tells how Mr. Darby, at the end of a very, very bitter contention over certain matters, that Darby came to the orphan homes there in Bristol and asked for an interview with Mr. Mueller. He wanted a reconciliation. And standing on the steps of the Bristol orphan homes, he waited for Mr. Mueller to come out. And as Mr. Mueller came out and saw him standing at the bottom of the steps, Mr. Darby said, "Brother," he said, "I've come to talk to you." And Mr. Mueller, he said this. He said, "Brother, you have acted very wickedly. I have no time to talk to you." And he walked around him and left him standing there on the steps, and the two dear men never met again. I believe that Mueller was a giant. I believe that Darby was a giant too. But the contention came there, the paroxysm, and that is something that never has been completely healed to the present day. And all the heartbreak that has come from it. My time is just about gone. And I do want to say, beloved brethren, that as far as the mission field is concerned today, we have seen an awful lot in different mission fields that completely duplicate what we get here. Just one or two little things I want to mention before I sit down. Some years ago, in one of the mission fields over in Africa, at that time I was in 30 different countries over in Africa, just a few years ago. And in one of those countries, when I went there, I found that a young man commended from another part of the world had come out to that mission field. It was in its pioneer stage. There were half a dozen young couples on the field at the time. And this young man, when he came out with a letter of commendation, as soon as he arrived there, he started to speak in tongues and cast out demons and all that goes along with that kind of thing. I arrived there quite unexpectedly, and going from one part right away up into a very, very remote region, the brother who was with me, the senior brother on the field, he said, "Brother, I'm heartbroken." He said, "This thing is liable to divide the work from top to bottom." He said, "Could you help us?" Well, I said, "Brother, I want to say this. I'm a visitor." And I said, "We never, never interfere in local trouble of any kind." Well, he said, "We need help." He said, "Will you sit down on our meeting?" Well, I said, "If that is the complete, unanimous opinion of all the brethren," I said, "I'd gladly do that." We got together and we had a little prayer meeting. And this brother, who had been in the habit of speaking in tongues and carrying on these activities, I noticed when he prayed, he never used the word Lord. But always it was Jesus, dear Jesus, blessed Jesus, loving Jesus, on terms of that kind. Never once did he use the term Lord. After we'd had our little prayer meeting, I spoke to him in as gracious a way as I could. I said, "Brother, I noticed that in your prayer you never used the term Lord." "Oh," he said, "I never noticed it. I never noticed it myself." Well, I said, any man who's intelligent, who knows anything at all about the teaching of the Bible, in addressing our Lord, he will always use his title. And you'll never find these exaggerated adjectives, loving Jesus and dear Jesus and precious Jesus. That may sound very pious to some people, but it's not the teaching of the Bible. Anyone who's intelligent in the teaching of the New Testament scriptures will always give him his title. And this is the test that the apostle gives in 1 Corinthians 12 and those first three verses connected with all public ministry and all addressing the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He is Lord. Well, now, I'm not going to follow this up, but if that situation hadn't been righted, it could have divided the work from top to bottom. Afterwards, the brethren on the field, when they wrote to the assembly that had commended this young man, this is the reply they got. They said, "He has our complete approval. He has our complete fellowship in going out to the work." Although they knew that he spoke in tongues and that he carried on these activities, and yet he was commended and sent out. And if it hadn't been for the grace of God and a little bit of discussion, and I believe God's overruling hand, it could have split that work from top to bottom. Now, just quite recently, there's another situation has arisen in another entirely different part of the world in which we were involved. There's a man who has been widely used of the Lord and a very dear friend of mine. I've known him for many years. And quite recently, he has taken up ultra-dispensationalism, what we call today Bullingerism. He doesn't believe that the church started at Pentecost. And what we find at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostle is not the church, which is his body. Now, there's a lot more involved in this kind of thing, but there again, at the present time, that work is liable to be split and divided from top to bottom over these matters. Well, I do want you to pray, not only that God will preserve his work on the different mission fields, but right here at home, I think that we all need to walk very softly and very carefully, and try to get down to the book, to the careful study of the Word of God, and to see that in any situation nothing would ever arise whereby the work of God would be split and divided, and if it does, it could last for a long time. Again, let me repeat just in closing, I've made up my mind about one thing. Of course, I know that I'm on the other side of the hill, going down rapidly, possibly with a very short time left for my service for God. But anything that's left, I would like to give it to the work of building God's people, and binding, and beautifying the people of God. And I would rather that the Lord would take me home to heaven this morning than I ever would be responsible for dividing a company of God's people. May the Lord help each one of us just to walk carefully and according to the principles of the Word of God. And when any contention, anything that would be liable to divide the people of God is concerned, to always remember Paul and Barnabas, parting asunder one from the other. And then Paul's looking back to it, always says, love is not provoked. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we lift our hearts to thee and thank thee again for this opportunity of being together this morning around thy word. We thank thee for these beacon lights, for these warnings in thy word. And our Father, we pray that thou will help us to learn the lesson. Lord, thou knowest we still have the flesh. We still have the old man. And we still have the body of sin. And O Lord, it's only thyself can preserve us from anything that would disrupt thy work. And we do pray that we, each one of us here this morning in our own measure, and the sphere in which we are, that it would seek to bind together the people of God Try to bring them close to the person of Christ and to one another. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.